Good morning. As I said in the Sunday school hour, it is a joy, a delight, and a wonderful privilege for me and my family to come over here and fellowship with you, and also to bring God's word to us. It is always something that thrills my heart to meet believers of all walks of life from different backgrounds, and that just speaks of the unity that we enjoy in the body of Christ and the fellowship of the saints that will be our lifelong experience when we get to heaven. It's two Sundays from now that we will be celebrating Easter, and I thought it would be good for us to remind ourselves of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and one aspect of his life and his ministry as we begin, you know, to reflect on that sacrifice of his own life on the cross of Calvary. And so turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, and we will read from verse 1 to 11. The Gospel according to Mark, and I'm reading from the ESV, from verse 1 to 11. The Bible reads, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we prayed earlier, now we ask that you may crown the preaching of your word with success. And we pray that each one of us will have a word fitting for their needs. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The last six chapters of Mark's Gospel describe the final week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. These seven last days are so important to you and to me. And Mark devotes a third of his Gospel to these last days. The messianic secrets of the earlier days is now replaced by intentional and massive messianic self disclosure. On this occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ does not come into Jerusalem unnoticed, as has been the case before. For much of his ministry up to this time, he has been telling the people not to say that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. You will recall, if you are familiar with the Gospel of Mark, that right from chapter 1, when he heals that leper, he tells him and he adjures him in strict words, "Do not tell anyone these things." And in chapter 8, when Peter, speaking on behalf of his colleagues, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord had asked them, "Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus, we read in Mark chapter 8 verse 30, warns them not to tell anyone about him. He has been secretive about his true identity. He does not want to get into premature problems with the leaders of the people, with the Pharisees, with the ecclesiastical leaders of the day. He does not want to excite their hostility and their anger towards him. There's work that needs to be done. He has his disciples to train, to teach them and to prepare them for their future mission. He has the kingdom of God to declare to the masses, and he does not want to get into premature trouble, and thus he hides his true identity. But now the time has come. Now he wants the people to know his true messiahship. Now he wants them to know that he's the Son of the living God. And so the first 2 years of his ministry and his life, when he has maintained a low-key presence, are over. But from this time on, the Lord makes it known. He is the Son of God, the anointed King. And so, beginning with chapter 11, right through to the end of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus will be seen in his true colors as the exalted King, the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world to save mankind from sin. And what I would like us to do this morning is to follow the Lord and this grand procession. To join in this grand procession as the Son of David enters the city of David. And if you have watched the Chronicles of Narnia, which I believe you have, there's tension in the atmosphere. There is a riveting and captivating mood in the atmosphere. And we begin to see it in chapter 10 and verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, that is ahead of his disciples, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Now, Mark doesn't tell us the reason for this kind of feelings of fear and amazement. But I believe it's the demeanor that they observed on the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his intentional and determined steps and strides as he makes his way to Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life for sinners. He's on the move. And as we have seen in the movie, when Aslan is on the move, everything changes. And everyone knows that there's something grand, there's something big that is about to happen. Christ is on the move. He's going to Jerusalem. And he is going to die there. God's love and justice will meet at the cross of Christ. And in love, he will kiss a guilty world. And his people will be forgiven of their sins. Now, three features that I would like us to observe very carefully as we look at Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. First of all, this grand entry was directed by Christ himself. And there are so many things and elements that we see in this passage that prove this very point, that everything is being orchestrated, everything is under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. The time has now come to manifest himself as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We are now told of the steps that Jesus Christ himself intentionally and deliberately took in order to draw away the veil of secrets with which he had concealed his messianic glory. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and notice with me the timing of his entry into Jerusalem. He goes into Jerusalem at a time when it will be most crowded. The annual feast and celebration of Passover is at hand. It's just 7 days away. And so, with his disciples, now they've gone through the hills of Judea, they've passed through Perea, and they're making their way into the city of Jerusalem. And it is on a higher elevation, and so they are going up to Jerusalem. And he passes through the village of Bethany, and that's a village where Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, were living. And that's the place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But we'll see that later on. So he goes at the time of the Passover. And as he journeys, there will be several other pilgrims on their way to the Passover feast, coming from the different cities and villages and towns of Israel. They are all making their way. There is anticipation. There is celebration. There is prayer. There is some singing. There is a preoccupation with what will take place there. It was one of the great festival feasts of the children of Israel, and those that could go there now are making their way, and Jesus joins in that procession to the holy city. Messianic disclosure is carefully the reason for Jesus Christ to go at this time. The true Passover Lamb will lay down his life in Jerusalem, and he wants all the pilgrims and all the people that are there to know and make that connection between the Old Testament and the New. But secondly, we also notice here the route which he takes. Which I know in America you pronounce it as route. The British taught us, no, it's route. So the route he takes, the route, whichever you like. He goes through Bethany. And that's interesting. Why? Because that is the place where not too long ago he had performed one of the most spectacular miracles. And John, writing in his gospel, he tells us that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, in chapter 11 and verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. And later on, in chapter 11 of John, if you read that, when people began to make their way to the Passover feast, rumor now began to spread around, filling the land. The buzz of curiosity, when the people began to ask, is Jesus coming to Jerusalem? And they heard, yes, he's coming through Bethany. And there's anticipation, they are looking forward to his coming. He's on the move, and he's already captured the minds and the attention of the people. But thirdly, he wants this to be public and is under the control of all things, and we see his demand for a donkey, a colt. And so he sends his disciples to go into the town nearby. And he knows that what they were going to do there will arouse people's curiosity and draw their attention to that action, and they would ask. Go into the village in front of you, he sends two of his disciples, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat, and tie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? The Lord has need of it, you reply, and he will send it back. And so they go and they find everything just as he had told them. And lo and behold, as they were untying the colt, these people come. What are you doing? Where are you from? And they reply in the very words that Jesus Christ had given them. And you know what that did? Word spreads. Jesus is coming. He's coming from Bethany. He will be riding on a donkey. And so, there was no house in Jerusalem that day, that week, that did not know of the imminent coming of the Messiah. Everyone is now captivated. And if they had the Jerusalem Post or the Israel Clarion Ledger or anything, the headlines were Jesus, he's coming. He's coming. Is attracting attention. He wants the people to know the Messiah has arrived. But very quickly, let me just draw some few lessons of application here before we move to the next point. Do you see the prophetic knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ had for the future? That he knew everything. It's not like Jesus had at some point stealthily gone into this nearby town and he had already talked to the owner of this donkey and had made all the arrangements, and now he sends his disciples, you go. No. He knows everything. Everything is under his control. As his disciples go there, they find everything just as Jesus had told them. He knows the future to every minute detail. And that gives me great confidence, and I hope it does give you great confidence, that your God is a God who knows all things. That there's nothing that is hidden from him. He knows all things. And the future that may appear dark and gloom to you, he's under the sovereign control of the God of providence. And he puts all events so that as they begin to unfold, they ultimately are for the good of his church and for the glory of his name. He knows the future. But we also observe that he has the right to claim anything for his use. He is king. is the King of Kings, and he can ask for anything and claim it at any point. And so if a soul is on his way to Damascus to go and round up believers and bring them to Jerusalem to stand trial, persecute them and execute them, a light shines from heaven and a voice is heard, and Saul is down on the ground, and the Lord lays claim upon his life and appoints him an apostle to the Gentiles. He has the right to claim anything. He has the right to take away anything that belongs to us. So we think, no, it belongs to him. Your very life, he can claim it anytime. So he claims this donkey. But you see, the Lord is so gracious and so good. Even if everything belongs to him, he says it will be returned immediately. Some of us borrow things and we never take them back. Says it will be given back to you. It will be returned. And it was returned. But we also see the example of the power that is committed to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ when they are acting in his name. Go in my name. Get this donkey. And when these men question them, they say, the Lord has need of it. They are the representatives of their master. The master has need of this. Oh, Jesus needs it. And God has already worked on the hearts of these people and they let go. No. Get it. That's the authority that we have. He has sent us out into this world in the power of his name. If we were to go out in our own power, in our own strength, there's nothing that we can achieve. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ was able to spread throughout Palestine, throughout Asia, and the entire Europe when the apostles, especially Paul, went about preaching it because they were going in the power of Jesus' name. Is that the confidence? Is that the faith that we have? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they find the donkey just as it was. And they brought it back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, a donkey upon which no one has ever sat. And in the Old Testament, unused animals were regarded as specially sacred. So especially suited for sacred purposes. And Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 is fulfilled here. The Son of God, the Messiah, the King, will come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not on a horse. When he comes riding a horse, he will come as a judge. Now he's coming into Jerusalem as a king, as a savior. But there's a time when you come riding on a horse. A scary spectacle of the judgment to come. But now he's a gracious savior that comes riding on a car. But fourthly, we see the public procession. Everything has been done. Everything has been arranged. And as he enters into Jerusalem and so many people gather around and they begin to throw their cloaks down and they cut leaves and lay them on the ground, Jesus doesn't stop them. There's nothing to conceal here. Prophecy is being fulfilled. The other gospel writers tell us that the religious leaders wanted to ask the people to stop shouting. And they told Jesus, can you tell the people to stop making noise and shouting? And Jesus says, if they stop, these stones can cry out. So the procession makes its way into the city, and Jesus welcomes the shouts of the people. He wants as many people as possible to see him riding in as the Messiah. He wants the whole world to know and never to forget this marvelous spectacle. The last 7 days of his life, he's claimed to be the Lord of the universe, to be our King, and the climax of his work as a great high priest will be profoundly made public. Just on the eve of the Sabbath, when he shall die on that Good Friday, as we call it. Jesse Rao, one of the brightest lights to come out of the Church of England, in his exposition of the Gospel of Mark, and on this account, this is what he said, and I quote, "The Lord had come to Jerusalem to die, and he desired that all Jerusalem should know it. He made a public entry into Jerusalem. He drew the attention of the rulers and priests and elders and scribes and Greeks and Romans to himself. He knew that the most awesome event that would ever happen in this world was about to take place. The eternal Son of God was about to suffer in the state of sinful men. The great sacrifice for sin was about to be offered up. The great Passover lamb about to be slain. The great atonement for a world's sin about to be made. He therefore ordered it so that his death was imminently a public death. He overrode things in such a way that the eyes of all Jerusalem were fixed on him. And when he died before many witnesses." Perfect timing, the route that he took, the place from which he was to ascend into Jerusalem, and the procession that he allows and encourages fills Israel with excitement and anticipation. But secondly, and our second major heading, the attitude of the people in the grand procession. And those who went by, we read in verse 9, or let me start from verse 8, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before, and those who followed, were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There's a crowd of pilgrims who had come for the Passover, and others were still making their way there. They go out to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilgrims from Galilee who could tell of the mighty miracles that he had done. Pilgrims from Bethany who could testify of the recent miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus, and many others who had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the numbers swelled and swelled, and this increased the excitement, and spontaneously they all recognized the fulfillment of prophecy, and they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They hailed the Lord Jesus Christ as King, and spreading their garments in the way as men had done. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13, if we may quickly turn to that passage, when Jehu came riding, 2 Kings chapter 9,
and verse 13. Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king! Jehu is king! And they are saying here in Mark 11, Jesus is king. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, this was originally a prayer. It was a prayer that the children of Israel would utter to God, and we find that in Psalm 118 and verse 25. It simply means, save us now. And in the previous chapter, the last account that we have in the previous chapter, that is in Mark 10, is that of blind Bartimaeus calling to Jesus, Son of David. Acknowledging him as the Messiah with the power to save, the power to heal. And Bartimaeus received his sight and began to follow along in this procession as well. Son of David, the Messiah, the true King. Now, were these people acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Oh yes, they could have been, but a Messiah according to their own perception, a nationalistic Messiah, a liberator from Roman oppression, that's their understanding of Messiah. They never ever thought of a Messiah in the sense in which Jesus Christ was wanting to impress it upon them. And so this was not a confession that was grounded in the scriptures, as we shall see in my last point. It was not a cry of faith and a clear apprehension as Bartimaeus cried out. No, this was just a pious liturgical exclamation, as they had done over and over again when it was time for the Passover like this. It's something that ignited their excitements and their deepest longing for God to free them from Roman oppression. And so they were still spiritually blind. That's how they behaved. That was their attitude in this grand procession. But then thirdly and lastly, we see the tragedy of the human nature in this account. We may not see it so clearly here, but we know that if we are to read the book of Mark right through to the end, these same people who are here taking off their outer garments and laying them on the ground, and others who are waving these leafy branches into the air and spreading them as a way of giving honor to the coming King Jesus Christ, these same people, barely a week later, they are the ones who are now crying out, crucify him. What a change. What a change. Are you not the ones who were heralding the coming of the King with those beautiful words, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Now you wish him dead? You wish to crucify him? Is that not a confirmation of the depravity of man? Is this not a stark reality of the sinfulness of human nature? Within a space of 7 days, everything changes. They were looking for a Messiah in a political sense, and Jesus comes as a Messiah and a Savior to save them from their sin, and they don't want to have anything to do with such kind of messiahship. And so they nail him to the cross. Beloved friends, enthusiasm for the things of God is not an indicator of the presence of saving faith. It is not. These men and women were excited. And they uttered words of praise to the coming king. They sang, they shouted. And it's possible that we can sing and praise God alongside many others who are marching to the holy city and still be lost. Enthusiasm is not an indicator of saving faith. These men and women were lost. The ground of our hope, saving faith, is when we plead the cross and the cross alone as the ground of our hope, and seeking by His power, by God's power, to live meekly and righteously like our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of an unbelieving world. Saving faith is not how loud we sing. It's not how long we pray. It's to be able to kneel down at the foot of the cross. It is to be able to see the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, hanging on the cross. And in love, extending hope to lost sinners. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Therein lies our hope. Therein lies our salvation. And that is a supreme expression of the love of God. There is nothing that can convince a sinner of the love of God than what God demonstrated on the cross when He heaped upon His perfect, righteous, pure Son all our sins. And blackness veiled the Son of God from His Father for a space of 3 hours just to show to us the extent of our fallenness and how detestable sin is in the eyes of God. That is our hope. That's God showing to us how much He loves us. He says, look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. May we also learn that numbers are no safe guide to truth. Great numbers, multitudes, a large crowd, Luke says. But that does not mean that they were all right. And we soon learn that they were not. They were all wrong. Numbers are no safe guide to truth. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself warned, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. We have so many congregations in this nation that have got thousands for their members. Is that a sign that the presence of God is with them and among them and they are all headed for heaven? Oh no. That's not the barometer for measuring biblical and true Christianity. It's not about numbers. It's about the presence of saving faith in one's soul, in one's life, in one's heart, washed in the blood of the Lamb, sanctified by the Spirit of God, daily taking up the cross and following He who died for you, Christ your Lord and your Savior, and trusting not on your own merits. Nothing in my hands and I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Great numbers but they were all lost. Lost, as some in here might be this afternoon. And if you are among those that have never come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, has never knelt at the foot of the cross, and never embraced Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, my challenge to you is never to allow this day to draw to an end without settling that important issue in your life. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. Be washed in His blood. Be made clean. Be pardoned. Be forgiven from all sin. Come to Him. If you have already done so, this is something to fill you with a sense of gratitude. He did it for me. He did it for you. May the Lord impress these thoughts upon our minds and our consciences, that we may truly reflect upon them and pray that they will be of much profit to our souls. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what greater demonstration of your love in sending your Son to come and die. The true Messiah, Son of David, King, Prophet and Priest. In Him we delight and rejoice. In Him we find true freedom and blessedness that this world can never give. And Lord, we pray that those who have never come to experience the forgiveness in Christ, that they may be drawn to turn to Him, to look to Him, to think about these things, and to come running to a God who is always standing with outstretched arms to receive and welcome every sinner that repents. Oh, what love, what grace, marvelous grace of our loving God. We thank you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.